chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel and verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he saith within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, or extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Amen.
Human nature has a terrible, almost hopeless tendency to self-righteousness. That is, to being blind to our own faults, thinking well of ourselves, and disparaging our neighbour. Augustine long ago said that a person was either a vessel of self-righteousness or a vessel of divine mercy, but one could not be both. How easily, how swiftly I see the failings of others, find myself ready to wag the finger at them. Whereas when it comes to myself, how hard to admit that there's anything wrong with me at all, and how prickly and defensive I become, if anyone suggests there is. But when finding fault with others becomes a controlling element in our thinking and speaking, and there's no genuine repentance for our own failings, we have to ask, can this really be the fruit of the Spirit of Christ? What does God think of our attitude then? Well, one place where we learn what God thinks is Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the publican praying in the temple in Luke chapter 18. Perhaps the Lord even had two real flesh and blood men in mind here. Anyway, this particular parable has no figures of speech. It's a straightforward account of two human beings and their very different attitudes towards God, towards others, and towards themselves. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Now we remind ourselves that in the Bible, publican means a tax collector. It has nothing whatever to do with pubs. The publicani, the tax collectors, were Jewish agents of the Roman government, collecting its taxes in the Jewish Middle East. They were a notoriously greedy, unscrupulous, and hard-hearted body of men, milking other people dry of what little money they had. And by this hateful activity, the publicans feathered their own nests. No profession was more detested than that of publican. People looked on them as traitors to Israel, shameful collaborators with the occupying forces of Roman imperialism. What a prostitute was among women, a publican was among men. And so Jesus tells a story about a publican and a Pharisee. They both go into the temple in Jerusalem, the Old Testament house of God. Each man offers prayer. Only one of them is saved. Which and why? Now we observe that the two men do both go to the temple. Neither of these men is an atheist. Neither of these men is a pagan, worshipping man-made gods. They both enter the house of the true Creator God, the divine Lord of Israel, the only living God. But there, any likeness between the two men comes to an end. Although both enter the house of the true God, the attitudes they display and the prayers they offer are utterly different. So different indeed that Jesus says, only one of those men leaves God's house and returns to his own house a justified man. That is, in the right before God, accepted, embraced into God's favor, belonging to that people on whom his blessing abides. The other man leaves God's house and returns to his own house, a condemned man, in the wrong before God, rejected, outside the sunshine of God's favor, belonging to that people on whom his wrath abides. Why this tremendous difference? And what does this show us about the nature of salvation? Let's see. So first of all, we have the Pharisee. The Pharisee. His prayer is recorded first. Now the word Pharisee means pure one or separated one. What did they purify or separate themselves from? From Greek ideas and values. You see, as a result of the conquests of Alexander the Great in the 4th century BC, Jews found themselves surrounded by Greek rulers, Greek soldiers, Greek traders, the Greek language. Almost overnight, the whole Eastern world became Greek. When this began to affect Jews, and when Jews began to adapt and modify their religious beliefs and practices to Greek influence, there sprang up this body of puritanical men, the Pharisees, who took a very strict, no-concession attitude towards Greek culture. We shall remain 100% true to the Hebrew scriptures and the Hebrew religion. Well, the Pharisees we meet in the New Testament are the descendants of this body of religious purists. They took this very serious, very strict and conservative attitude towards Jewish faith and morality. The Pharisees have had a bad press, it must be said, among Christians, but they were not all bad. We should remember that Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and Saul of Tarsus were all Pharisees who made the changeover from Phariseeism to the gospel. However, they were admittedly in the minority. Most Pharisees, despite their religious purism and conservatism, their determination to be faithful Jews in the midst of corruption, proved to be the worst enemies of Christ and his gospel. Part of the problem, as the converted Saul of Tarsus tells us, was that most Pharisees went about seeking to establish their own righteousness, rather than submit to God's righteousness, as Paul says in Romans chapter 10. By God's righteousness, Paul means God's free and gracious gift of righteousness in Christ. God had promised that he would send a Messiah, a saviour, and that all who believed in him would be justified, accepted as righteous people. God has now faithfully fulfilled that promise. The Messiah has come, his name is Jesus, and all who trust him will share in his righteousness. But the Pharisees, by and large, rejected this because they rejected the Messiah, Jesus. And instead, they tried to establish their own righteousness, to become acceptable to God by performing their own works, the works demanded by the law of Moses. Only in strict obedience to the law was purity to be found, they believed, marking a person as righteous in the sight of God. And of course, as is inevitable, the Pharisees had their own interpretation of what obedience to God meant. In fact, they built up a whole mass of their own rules and regulations, giving their human interpretation of the law. One of the main issues in the Gospels between Jesus and the Pharisees was that Jesus rejected not the law itself, but the Pharisees' interpretation of it. Their understanding of worship, the Sabbath day, honouring your parents, and so on. As expressed in their mighty forest of rules and regulations. So this man in God's temple is a devout Pharisee. He practices prayer. He worships the God of Israel. And there's no reason to doubt his word that he lives a moral life. Verse 11, I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. So then, how does this Pharisee pray to his God? I suggest we ought to notice three things about his prayer. So first, the Pharisee displays no sense of need. Displays no sense of need. In particular, he displays no sense of need for God's grace, God's mercy and forgiveness. You see, he acknowledges and confesses no sin of any sort. Quite the opposite, in fact. He speaks to God not about his sins, but about his good qualities. Oh God, what a good person I am. I thank thee that I'm not a foul sinner like others. Notably, that publican standing over there. I never defraud people. I don't do bad things. I don't commit adultery. I fast religiously twice a week. And I give thee, O God, a tithe of all my income. In the Pharisee's prayer, there is no acknowledgement before God that there is anything wrong with him. Not with him. With others, perhaps, but not with him. A total complacency and self-satisfaction breathes through this man's prayer. Nothing troubles his conscience. He shows no awareness of any besetting sins, any pressing temptations, or, in fact, any spiritual struggles of any kind. He has nothing of that nature to acknowledge. For this Pharisee, his so-called prayer is, in fact, showing off how good he is in the presence of God. As Arthur Pink comments, the tendency of human nature the world over is to be self-sufficient and self-satisfied, to say with the Laodiceans, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. It's Revelation 3:17. If I come before God in prayer and all I can think of is what a good person I am, how well I've done, how much better I am than other people, then according to Scripture, I neither know myself nor God. In fact, I'm not really praying at all, because I'm so blinded by my own good qualities that I cannot see God. How can I pray to God if I cannot see him? Must I not pray for spiritual instruction and enlightenment? Psalm 25, show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth. And teach me. Second thing, we ought to notice how the Pharisee shows contempt for others in his prayer. He shows contempt for others in his prayer. As well as a robust complacency, there's a disparaging attitude to others, pulsating all through this man's prayer. He not only admires and congratulates himself, he also criticizes and condemns others. Notably, that disgusting publican over there. How terrible other people are, O God. I acknowledge before you that I'm a fine, godly fellow, but I also acknowledge what a sad and sorry bunch other people are. Now, here's another very alarming but common characteristic of the human heart. When my religion, my morality, consists in showing contempt for the vices of others. My righteousness lies in condemning other people. Now, when my righteousness lies in condemning others, I can surely know I have become a Pharisee. C.H. Spurgeon once gave this warning to himself and to his congregation. I may be very furious against adultery or theft or immorality of some other kind, which I do not happen to practice myself, yet my own sins cry out against me, and it will not be possible to compound for my sins by denouncing those of others. It is a very cheap sort of virtue, that, bullying other people's vices. The easiest thing in the world is to be constantly denouncing popular faults, but to wring the neck of one of my own bosom sins is a harder work by far, and a much better sign of conversion. Well, are any of us practicing this dead and devilish form of religion, bullying other people's vices, but not strangling the neck of our own? Sadly, that's the religion of the Pharisee, not of the true Christian. So here are two remarkable features of this Pharisee as he prays in the temple to his God. He displays no consciousness of any real sin in his life, and thus no need to cast himself really and personally on God's mercy to sinners. And he displays a highly sensitive awareness of the faults of other people, a sense of how much purer he is. In the presence of God, he disparages others in comparison with himself. Thirdly, we should notice the outcome of this man's prayer. The outcome. This man, says Jesus, goes home not justified in the sight of God, not accepted as a righteous man. Despite his complacency about himself, he leaves the temple of God a condemned man in the judgment of the God to whom he's been praying. God's judgment is that this Pharisee himself is a bad man. Bad man. Why? Because the very presence of the all-holy God, he trusts in himself that he is righteous, asks no mercy for himself, and belittles others. Well, you see, that's heaven's definition of a bad person. As Jesus says in his very introduction to this parable, verse 9, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Or does that strike home to any of us? We dare not think we're exempt merely because we call ourselves Christian and come to church. The Pharisee called himself a godly Jew and went into the temple. See, God cares nothing about that. If in my heart I trust in myself that I am righteous and I despise others, that's my attitude. I will go home as unjustified as the Pharisee did. Now, surely none of us wish to go home unjustified in the sight of God, the judge. But how are we to be justified? How shall we be declared righteous in God's sight? Well, that brings us to the other man who goes into the temple, the publican. So let's look at him. Now, as I said, publicans, tax collectors, were the most detested men in Israel at that time. They were considered parasites and betrayers of the nation. No contempt, no insult was too great to heap on a publican. Hence the popular phrase recorded in the Gospels, publicans and sinners. Publicans and sinners. In other words, publicans and other sinners, the worst being named first. Now, it's astonishing that this man's found in the temple at all. It's not where one would imagine him to be. It was the last place the Pharisee imagined he would be, hence his malicious comments to God in his prayer about that publican. And yet here he is, a publican, the embodiment, as it were, of human criminality, standing in the very temple of the holy God, praying to this God. What will such a man say to the holy God? Well, again, let's notice three things in his prayer. First of all, we notice the brevity of his prayer, the brevity of his prayer. As Matthew Henry says, his prayer was short. Fear and shame hindered him from saying much. Sighs and groans swallowed up his words. But what he said was to the purpose. And Henry's correct. There's no colourful stream of impressive words here. There's only a simple cry from the heart. A simple cry from the heart. But isn't that more precious in the sight of God than the most eloquent words that don't come from the heart? Now, an eloquent prayer can come from the heart, but so can a very short and simple prayer. If only it arises from the heart, then that's genuine prayer, and it's acceptable to God. The brevity of his prayer. Second, we notice that the essence of the publican's prayer is a deep sense of need flowing from a true sense of sin. Deep sense of need flowing from a true sense of sin. God be merciful to me, a sinner. The publican knows he personally is a sinner. And how blessed it is to know that when most people have no such knowledge. A sinner in the sight of God, unworthy in himself to stand in God's holy presence. And therefore the publican knows there's something he needs, and needs from God, since God alone can give it. He needs mercy. He needs the mercy, the grace, the compassion, and the forgiveness of God. It's God's law he's broken by his self-centered lifestyle. And it's before God as judge that he must finally stand. Therefore, to God he must come, and he must seek the mercy of God. God be merciful on me, a sinner. Have mercy on a person who is in himself a sinner, a rebel, a spiritual lawbreaker, a God rejecter, and a co-conspirator with Satan to deny your lordship, O God. O my spiritually corrupted heart. It's no wonder the publican smites his breast. Thus would I smite this wicked heart of mine, the poisoned fountain out of which flow all the streams of sin, as Matthew Henry again puts it. And then, thirdly, we note that the publican, in his prayer, has no critical or condemnatory words about other people. Unlike the Pharisee, the publican isn't bringing before God any egoistic sense of superiority over his neighbour. The publican can see only his own personal sin against God. I think this is much plainer in the original Greek, because literally what the publican says is, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Not a sinner, but the sinner, as if he were the only sinner in the world. He seems to say, what concern have I with the real or alleged sins of others? One thing I know, that I myself have sinned, that I myself must stand before the holy judgment of God, and that I cannot so stand. And unless God has great mercy on me, I'm necessarily condemned forever. O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, could the prayers of the Pharisee and the publican be more different? The first is a complacent rehearsal of the Pharisee's good qualities, with no awareness of sin at all, only a scornful and sanctimonious attitude to the sins of other people. The second is a short, simple cry from the heart for mercy, with neither sight nor utterance for other sins but his own. What a contrast. And what's the outcome? This man's prayer, what is the outcome of it? Verse 14. I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The Pharisee leaves the temple of his God, still full of himself, no doubt, but unjustified, says Christ, not accepted as righteous by God, blind to God's judgment, a stranger to God's grace, outside of God's kingdom, and destined, unless he repents, for God's condemnation on the last day. The publican, by contrast, he leaves God's house and goes down to his own house, a justified man, says Christ. His prayer has been answered. His sins are pardoned. By God's free and sovereign mercy, not his own merit, he has been accepted as a righteous man. Because here's the strange thing about righteousness before God. The very strange thing about righteousness in the sight of God. As the early church father Jerome says, we are then righteous when we confess that we are sinners, and when our righteousness depends not on our own merits, but on the mercy of God. So the puffed up, holier than thou Pharisee, he's condemned. The broken-hearted, sin-acknowledging publican, he is justified. Everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. It's clear from the parable that exalting myself here means exalting myself in the sight of God above others, lifting myself up above other people by a lofty sense of my own goodness, and casting others down by critical contempt. Well, if that's my attitude, says Jesus, I shall be abased. God will throw me down into the dust, maybe never to rise again. But conversely, humbling myself means humbling myself in my own eyes, both in relation to God and other people. I humble myself in relation to God because he is pure and holy, and I am very sinful. And I humble myself in relation to other people because I've no business comparing myself with others in order to flatter myself. I'm not a sinner. I'm the sinner, as far as I'm concerned. That kind of person, says Christ, shall be exalted by God, elevated into the heights of eternal glory, of fellowship with God, and of his angels and his saints. Psalm 51. Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So how is it with us? Whether this morning we claim to be Christians or not, is it the Pharisee or the publican who predominates in our hearts? Are we those who exalt ourselves or those who humble ourselves? Is it other people who are sinners, or am I the sinner before God? Here's another word of warning from C.H. Spurgeon again. Now, brethren, whenever we meet with persons who can congratulate themselves on their personal character, or whenever we get into the state of self-content ourselves, there's an ill savour about the whole concern. I don't know what impression it makes upon you, but whenever I hear a brother talk about himself and how full he is of the Spirit of God and all that, I am distressed for him. I think I hear the voice of that professing believer who said, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I feel I would prefer to listen to the other man who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and went down to his house justified rather than the other. Here's God's method of justifying men and women. This is how God accepts people as righteous in his sight. If you exalt yourself in his presence, if you declare your own qualities, and especially if you despise others by comparison with yourself, then you will be abased. God will not justify you. He will send you away empty. You're too full of yourself to receive the gift of God. Remember those words of Mary in the Magnificat. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. But if you know you are a sinner, if you know you have nothing to recommend yourself into a holy God's favor, if you come simply trusting in God's undeserved mercy, then God justifies you. He clothes you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who died not for the worthy, but for the unworthy. If you humble yourself for your sin, God will lift you up and exalt you in Christ. Charles Wesley puts it like this: Might I in thy sight appear as the publican distressed, stand not daring to draw near, smite on my unworthy breast, groan the sinner's only plea, God, be merciful to me. Oh, remember me for good, passing through the mortal veil. Show me the atoning blood when my strength and spirit fail. Give my gasping soul to see Jesus crucified for me. Now that's how sinful men and women are accepted as righteous in the sight of God. And what good news that is. It's good news because whatever any Pharisee may think, we are all sinners before God. And we all need God's mercy. That mercy is ours when we acknowledge our sin and trust in what God offers us in Christ. So how is it with you and me? Do we trust in ourselves that we are righteous and despise others? Or do we acknowledge our unrighteousness and trust in God's unmerited mercy to accept us as righteous in Jesus Christ, the righteous one? And the first of those is death. The other alone is life. And that life is ours for the having. Ours for the having. May God enable us to choose life. For Jesus' sake. Amen.